Thank you, choir. Those wonderful words are taken from the text that we'll be looking at this morning, Revelation chapter 5. If you'll turn there, where the saints in heaven sing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." When I was a young graduate student at Miami University in Ohio, I met a little blonde girl one night in the library. Her name was Linda Louise Hayes, sweet little girl. And I began to talk to her, trying to see if I could get a date with her. And she told me that she didn't go out with anybody who wasn't a Christian. I said, "Well, I'm a Christian," and I wasn't. She said, "Are you a Bible reading Christian?" I said, "Oh, I read the Bible all the time." I didn't even own one. She said, "Well, then I'll go out with you if you want to go to Bible study with me this week." So I ran out the next day and went to a campus bookstore and found a Bible. Began to go to Bible studies with her, and I was touched by Linda's purity and sincerity and simple but profound faith. And then after a few weeks of dating, she said, "Michael, my parents would like to meet you," which I absolutely dreaded, because I felt like her parents could see through what she couldn't see through. So we went to her house. She lived on a farm outside of Miami, Ohio, and her mother was a nurse. She was what we call a hard shell Baptist in a fundamentalist church. And she wasn't too crazy about Linda going out with me. And now that I'm a Christian and a father, I agree with her. I would not have wanted my daughters to date me as a young man. Her father was a different fellow, though. He was a sheep farmer. He was a recovering alcoholic, and he didn't go to church. So we went to the house, and I met her mother and instantly was interrogated and answered the questions as best I could. And then she said, "Now, come on out to the barn. I want you to meet my dad." So she took me out there, and then she introduced me to her father, and she left. I have never been so uncomfortable in my completely pagan life. So he asked me about myself and what I did in the military and why I was studying at school, what I wanted to do with the future. And as we talked, he reached over into the stall and he pulled out this baby lamb. This thing had been born. It was 4 hours old. And he said, "You ever held a lamb, Mike?" I said, "No, sir, I never touched any farm animal in my life." He said, "Well, here." And he handed it to me. And it was still kind of quivering. It was small and fragile. It had that smell and feel of the lanolin, that oil that's in the wool of the sheep. It's amazing. By holding that lamb, I began to relax. So we talked a little bit longer. And then Mr. Hayes said to me, "You know, Mike, Linda is my only daughter. She's my little lamb." And he said, "I want you to look me in the eyes and promise me, man to man, that you will never do anything to hurt her or dishonor her." And I swallowed real hard and blinked through the tears in my eyes. And I said, "Mr. Hayes, I promise I will treat your daughter as I would treat my own." And I did. I was changed in the presence of this humble and gentle and loving father, and by that fragile little life in my arms, that lamb. I never come to Revelation chapter 4 and 5 where I don't think of that event, that story in my life. Because John is caught up into heaven. He sees a father, the father of the universe, sitting on the throne. And to his right, he says, "I looked and behold, a lamb that was slain." John is in the midst of several visions. There actually are seven of them. That shouldn't surprise us in the book of Revelation. If they have this on the screen, we have a little chart to show you how these fit together. They form another chiasmus where it's A, B, C, D, and then C, B, A. So that the the parallel visions work back towards the center vision, which you see there in the purple. The beginning and end of the book are about the church on earth struggling in its spiritual fight, and then the church in heaven resting in glory. If you look at the green visions, there is a throne in heaven that John is now caught up to, and there's soon coming a white throne, judgment on the whole world as the fall of the world is anticipated. Those two orange visions are about the saints being protected in the world and the sinners being judged by the return of Christ. And in the center, I want you to see this, the thing that affects everything else is the center vision of a war in heaven. We haven't gotten there yet, but we will. That war in heaven is reflecting back through human history and causing spiritual conflict on the earth, and it's reaching forward into eternity as we see a war in heaven that will be resolved by the one who is making all things new. John is in that second vision. He's been caught up to the throne in heaven. In fact, after he heard Jesus say that the door of the church was closed, and he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in to him." He then sees a door opened in heaven. "And after this, I looked and behold a door that was standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said to me, 'Come up here and I will show you what may take place after this.'" He receives an invitation from God to go up into heaven, where he sees in seven different concentric circles the whole universe organized around the throne of God and worshiping God and in tune with the things of God. He is overcome. He's overawed. He's uncomfortable. He's so nervous that at one point this morning we'll see that he weeps. He cries because he's afraid. But as he spends some time there, things change. He becomes acclimated to this other world called heaven. And in the midst of this grand vision that's overcoming to all of his senses, he begins to pick out details that he mentions in chapter 5. You know, that's often how it is when we first come to worship, isn't it? We're overcome with all that we see and hear and experience about another world, this world of God called the kingdom of God or heaven. We are fascinated and even touched by the hymns, although we don't know any of the words. But they seem to inspire us and to move us. We feel somewhat uncomfortable in the presence of a holy God and out of place with all these spiritual people. And we say to ourselves, "I wonder if I'll ever understand the language of that preacher in the pulpit, if I'll be able to ever find the places in the Bible as quickly as everybody else seems to be able to, or sing these songs from memory." And yet, we keep coming back. We're like Jacob, who said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gateway into heaven." That's what John sees. He's in these churches struggling, and he calls them the house of God. And then he sees that they, the church, is that door that opens up, the gateway into heaven, where he enters into a new realm. First, it's intimidating and uncomfortable and awesome. But then it becomes so comfortable to him that he feels at home. And he begins to see things he didn't see at first. I want you to notice that in the text here, now the English Standard Version doesn't do a very good job of highlighting it like the New American Standard does, but four times, John will say in the Greek, "Kai eidon," in the English, "and then I saw." Four times he will tell us he saw something. He'll see a hand with a scroll. He'll see a great angel explaining things to him. He'll see a lamb that was slain. And he'll see the whole universe bowing down before this Christ. and worshiping him for all he does. He begins to notice the details of the Christian life as he's caught up in all of the glory. And here's what he sees. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them as a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I saw, as I heard, around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Father, we want to open up our hearts and minds to understand better and to apply in a blessed way this vision that John has of the Lamb that was slain. We ask you by your Holy Spirit to enable preacher and people alike to respond to the truth you've given us as you guide us into the way everlasting. And we ask this that we might be more enriched and equipped to worship you, who are worthy to receive glory and honor and blessing and power and wealth and wisdom and might. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John sees four things. Let me explain the vision to you as best I can, and then we'll apply it to ourselves. The first thing he sees is a scroll in God's hands. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. It says literally written on the front and on the back. The Greek's even more specific. He doesn't see a scroll in the hand. He sees it in Greek epi. It is on the hand. He sees in this blaze of light and color and glory a hand that is laying out like this. It is open. The palm is up. And seated on the palm is a scroll. It's as if the one on the throne is opening up his palm, offering this to someone who might open it up and to reveal the secrets within. It's on the right hand, the place of privilege and authority. And therefore, it's open towards Jesus Christ. The Father is offering with an open hand Jesus Christ this scroll. For Jesus Christ, according to the Bible and the Apostles' Creed, sits at the right hand of God. What is this scroll? And why is it written on both sides? Well, in John's day, scrolls were like paper. And they have scrolls instead of books. In fact, the word literally in Greek is biblion, that means book, from where we get the word Bible, but it also meant scroll primarily. because they didn't have bound books, they had scrolls. They were made of one of two materials, most commonly papyrus, reeds that were woven and then pressed flat together and smoothed out, very thin and, quite frankly, very fragile, or parchment, which was lamb's skin, shaved and tanned and pressed until it was smooth, almost like velour or leather today. And this thing was rolled up. It was obvious that there were words on both sides. Most of the scrolls were written only on one side. There were some scrolls called epistographs, a tongue twister that means on all sides. They were written front and back, but they were rare. But this scroll had both. It had words and sentences and paragraphs on the one side, and somehow John sees that it's written on the other. I don't know how, because it's not open yet, but he knows that. Written on the inside and the out, he says. There are different interpretations. Some people say this is the Lamb's Book of Life that's talked about in Revelation 3 and 13 and 17 and 20. But this is a scroll that talks about events, not people who are redeemed. Others say that it's the last will and testament of the saints, but this is not about their inheritance. When Jesus breaks these seals, things begin to happen. Others say it's a divorce bill, but God is not divorcing himself from the world, certainly not from the church. And others say it's a contract deed. It's the Roman document that gave the contents of some agreement between parties. Some say on the one side are the stipulations that men must face, and on the inside, those obligations that God pledges himself to. But what deed is God making with the world? I think the more popular, the most accepted interpretation is the correct one, that this is a heavenly book containing God's eternal plans for the human race. It is what theologians often call the decree of God. In Psalm 2, the psalmist writes, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the very ends of the earth your possession.'" This document that God is holding open to his son is his master plan, his great decree. The decree of God is his eternal plan based on the purpose of his own will, by which and for his own glory he has foreordained everything that happens. This is the great mystery of predestination, of God's secret will, of God's plan for the universe. And the reason it's written on both sides is there's one side that you and I can read and understand. There's another side that are secret things of the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." It's as if this scroll were open in such a way that we could read one side while God, namely Christ, was reading the other. We will never know. I don't think we will ever know what was on the inside of that decree. And it's probably better that we don't. But it is God's great plan for all of the universe. The events that follow in chapter 6 to the very end of the book are not the contents of the scroll. They are the events that accompany God's summing up all things in Christ Jesus, which he said he would do in Ephesians, according to the mystery of his own counsel. They are attendant events. The content is the salvation of the world and the making of a new heaven and new earth. And how God does that remains a mystery to us, except what he reveals to us and to our children. So John sees this scroll, and then he sees a mighty angel who says, "Who is worthy?" He's asking a good question. Literally in Greek, who is weighty enough Who is weighty enough to open the scroll and break its seals? A seal on these documents made it official. The emperor or a king would take a wax seal. He would seal this document as it overlapped to close it and press his ring with his coat of arms into that seal. And the only person who could open that scroll and have access to its official contents was someone who had the authority to do so. A governor, a general, a senator, a procurator in the Roman Empire. This angel saying, this scroll is sealed 7 times. Who has the authority, the weightiness? Who is worthy by God's appointment to open up this seal? Who can, on the face of the earth, look at the secret things of God on the inside and understand them and bring them to perfection? And of course, the answer is no one. And John begins to weep. He is sad because he feels at that moment that the great plan of God will go unexecuted until an elder says, John, stop crying. Notice over there, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He uses prophetic language to point to the person of Jesus Christ. And so John looks over there and he sees a third thing, the lion who is a lamb. And between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, this lamb is filled with the Holy Spirit in his wisdom. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and everyone in heaven began to worship. Interesting that John uses 2 pictures here to point to Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the old prophecy of Jacob about his son. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples on the earth. This is a messianic promise that someone from the tribe of Judah and the house of David, that's why he's called the root of David, will come to be the Messiah. But he's also, in addition to being a lion, he is a lamb. A lamb as is slain. John's own words. When he was on the earth, he recorded the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here is both Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, and Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior of the world. And he takes this scroll, and as he does, the angels and elders in heaven anticipate that when he breaks those seals, God's will begin to unfold in a magnificent way. And so they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." They sense that when he breaks these seals, when he executes the will of God, when he unfolds and brings to fulfillment this perfect decree and plan of God, the people from all over the world will be saved. And so he sees the whole creation singing to the Lamb. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, literally, as we add that up, billions. And they sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, all the animal life, says to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the cherubim keep singing, "Amen, so be it." And the elders of the church fall down and worship. Elders and saints, billions of angels, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, all of them along with these cherubim, worship God for what the Lamb is about to do. You know something? We sing these songs every Sunday. The songs of Revelation 4 and 5. We sing just like the cherubim do. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Holy, 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 holy God, we praise thy name. Holy is the Lord." We sing these songs usually as the introductory hymns to our worship as we go to the triune God and God the Father and worship him for who he is. We sing the songs of the redeemed. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you have slain, and by your blood you ransom a people for God." We sing what we call Christological hymns and hymns about our redemption. We sing what's called the new song, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive all glory." We sing songs of creation. "Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So we sing, "All creatures of our God and King, every creature great and small." Or "Creation Sings" by the Gettys. We also sing, along with all the creatures, songs of redemption. Songs about people coming to know Christ. And the gospel reaching to the ends of the earth. We praise God who sits on the throne for all of the people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue that he's bringing into the kingdom of God. We say, "Amen. Amen." That word is on the lips of Jesus Christ 63 times in the four gospels. It means, "So be it." When we pray, we say amen. When we sing, we end with amen. Sometimes at the end of the sermon, we say amen. Let what we have heard and what we pray and what we sing, "So be it." And we always have a doxology. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and power and blessing forever." There's always a doxology that ends our worships. Why? Because that is the rhythm of life. God creates and we as creatures respond. We come to know Christ and into the kingdom of God and rejoice. We are concerned about the rest of the world coming to know Christ, and when they do, we praise God. And we give him honor and glory and power and might and blessing and riches and everything else we can. When we sing our praises and give our tithes and offerings and give our very lives to him. And everything is aimed towards that one great amen. For in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes, so that also in him is our amen to the glory of God. Eugene Peterson says, "The act of worship rehearses in the present the end that is yet to come. Heaven is introduced into the present time. Our worship, of course, is also conserving the past, and so acts as this stabilizing force in our life. But its dynamic function is always anticipation, a community planning the future in the light of the contract they have with God today. The church at worship is centered and gathered at God's throne, receiving the revelation preached and the preaching Christ, singing the great hymns of the faith, affirming and being affirmed. This is the reality in which we participate in every act of worship, which shapes not only our lives, but our history and the whole wide world. Do you know, my friends, that the most important thing we do is worship? I mean, with no uncertain terms, that what is happening right here this morning in millions of places around the world is the most important thing that will happen this whole week. Worshippers who belong to God through Christ are bringing the reality of heaven into their lives, into their space, into their place. And God is meeting them there. What we will do forever in heaven is worship God. What we did before we fell into sin was to worship God. And everything that robs us of worship now is an unwelcomed interruption of that great plan God has that is now under the control of Jesus Christ. Never think for a moment that what we do here on Sunday is irrelevant or unnecessary, of secondary importance, or sidelined in the grand course of human events. That is not true. You'll see throughout this book that time and again, whatever happens, Jesus makes John focus on the church on earth, the church in heaven, angels and men and animals and every living being caught up in the worship of God. So what does this vision mean to you and me? Well, remember, the vision begins in chapter 4. It has, if you'll permit me, at least 7 applications in this book of 7. The first one we've mentioned already, that on earth doors open and shut all the time. Life in a fallen world is like living in a revolving door. Nothing is ever the same. But in heaven, all things are stable. So in heaven, there is always and only an open door and one who loves mankind saying, come up here and live with me. Secondly, God is a welcoming God, inviting us into his life, his realm, his very presence. Thirdly, there is a grand connection to all of life. God in heaven, life on earth, life in the church, God's plan for creation. And in Jesus Christ, and only in Christ, does it all fit together. As Paul said, in him is the summation of all things. He is preeminent above everything, and in him all things hold together. Fourthly, God is a revealing God, showing us many things about his plan. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. There's a lot on the front side of that scroll that God wants you to know, in fact, commands you to know, that you might share his kingdom with him. Fifthly, we are connected to every living being in what the medieval church called the great chain of being. God, angels, people, animal life. We all share the life that God gives us. As our hymn writer says, while all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, everywhere that man can be, God, thou art present there. We all are connected by this thing called life. Sixthly, God's grace extends to every facet and every corner of creation because God has created all things for his good purpose. All things are made for his glory and for some divine end that you and I are destined by God's grace to know and experience. And seventh and last, heaven is the greater reality than the earth. How we live here and now is always shaped by where God lives in eternity. Earth is but a shadow of the heavenly reality. Now, when you sum all these things up, they all gather together in one place, in that scroll. That is the key, I think, to the whole book of Revelation, to all of the Bible, and to life itself. That scroll is the plan of God for the whole universe and for each one of us individually. God said in the Old Testament, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. God's great plan is in that scroll. And therefore, that scroll, in my opinion, is the gospel in all of its wonderful dimensions. It's written on the front and back because it reaches forward as it reaches back. It reaches back into our history. That gospel begins with these words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's the start of the good news. And that scroll will end with these words, Maranatha. Come, Jesus. Come quickly. And everything in between is shaped by this good news that God so loved the world that he sent to invade it, his only son, Jesus Christ, so that if we believe in him, we might share an eternal life and not be left out of the great plan of God for forever. You know what this means to you and me? This means that you and I, listen carefully, need to learn how to read the gospel into our lives forward, backward, and presently. This book is all about, repeatedly, about things that were, that are, and are yet to come. This is where evangelicals, I think, make a grave mistake, an uncalculated error that affects the way they see everything. They think that the gospel only begins, that the grace of God is only in their life once they come to be regenerated and justified, and I'm here to tell you that's not true. The grace of God has been in your life from the very beginning. When did God first love you? Listen to me. You have never been outside the mind of God, not for one single second of his forever existence, past, present, and future. God has loved you forever. When did God first think of you? He has thought about you forever. You have always been on the mind and heart of God. And he sent Jesus Christ into our world to convince you of that one truth. You need to see your past as under that grace of God, as you need to see your future and interpret the events of today. Every once in a while, people send me an email or they call me or they talk to me and they say, Pastor, we're a little bit concerned because you talk so much about Roman Catholicism as if you think it's legitimate and equal to evangelicalism. Well, I don't. I'm not a Roman Catholic. There are certain things, serious things about Catholicism that I profoundly disagree with. And that's why I've left the Catholic Church. And rather than become a Catholic priest as I once studied, I've become a Protestant pastor. But I'll tell you what you are hearing. You are hearing me thank God for my past. That in this mysterious plan, as I read the front side and find that I was ordained by God to grow up in a Catholic home in a Catholic church, I know that behind it is a mysterious will of God that I will never know. And I trust God and thank him for his sovereignty over my past. For a Judeo-Christian view that I receive, for the high view of the church that I have, for my appreciation of things like the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and baptism and community, things that I learned as a Catholic boy I thank God for that past. And I look at my present now and I see myself on a journey. And so I see the events that happened to me. In my opinion, most of them good, sometimes not so good. As all part of God's plan. What men intend for evil, God will use for good. All things happen to the good of those who love God. And I happen to be one of them. And I look at the future as I come closer to retirement and therefore closer to death. Not as something to be afraid of or avoided anymore. It's just the last step in my journey with God before I step into forever. And maybe I get to see the flip side of that scroll. I have learned to read the gospel in 3D, three dimensions, my past, my present, my future. And I want you to learn how to do the same thing. The elders who were giving me my performance review this year, just in a conversation, said, if you could go back and change anything in your life, what would you change? And I did say without a hesitation of a moment, I wouldn't change a thing. Because I believe that my life is a scroll written by the finger of God himself. And I believe that God does all things well. And I believe that's true of you and of this great plan God has for the universe. You know, I believe, and although I could never prove this, that one of the reasons, possibly the primary reason, for why we will praise God for eternity, as he will come in heaven to see the scroll of God, as the people in chapter 5, as the people in heaven do now. And we will say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, because you made me how I am, where I was, how I grew up. Worthy are you, O Holy Spirit, because you were always working in my life. There was always an eternal presence with you. Everything with you was a now as you dealt in my life. And I praise you, O Jesus Christ, because you saved me along with billions of other people to be with you in the present. Worthy is God to be worshiped forever, because my name was in that scroll and you have controlled human history to bring me to that point of heaven forever. And I want you to begin to think that way so that you will sing each day, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Along with all those who say, amen. Let's pray. Father, you are present with us here. For everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there, and therefore you're here with us in this church, talking to us, encouraging us, changing us for forever. And we know that there are some here, Lord, or at least we suspect, who've not yet come to receive the gospel for their own, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to find themselves written in this grand decree, this master plan for each individual life and all of the creation combined. And we pray today that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to see how much you love them, how much you've been working in their life, and that you brought them to this place this morning by no accident, but to have a divine appointment with you, a spiritual encounter where they might purposely receive Christ and enter the kingdom of God and begin with different eyes to read this scroll and sing with us, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Receive our prayers and our preaching and our praises this morning to that end. Continue to help us day in, day out, and especially on the Lord's Day, from these dress rehearsals for eternity. Help us to believe and to act as if our worship really does make a difference. For you have said that indeed it does. And you are worthy to be believed and received and praised. In Jesus' name.